Now he pulls out the second pillar from under their feet, the second heir. Because he says God's choice of Jacob over Esau had nothing to do with what Jacob did or failed to do. Matter of fact, God chose Jacob before he was even born. He was chosen before he was born that God's purpose according to election might stand. According to election. Okay, God elected him. Now, if you remember, the Jews had come to rely on good works or obedience to the law or something along those lines for salvation. They're trying to earn God's favor without realizing it probably most of the time, but they're still trying to earn God's favor. And that's the mindset Paul is trying to break. And here's where it gets a little tricky. Because it reinforces what is just said about God choosing Jacob of Esau with an exaggeration, with a hyperbole. After quoting what was said to Rebekah before the boys were born, which is God said the older will serve the younger, he then says, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And that's a deliberate misrepresentation of something God said for effect in order to drive a particular point home. It's not that Paul was lying, it's just that he was only presenting one side of the picture in order to make a point. He presented the truth that God does have the right and the power to elect anyone he wants to for any purpose he chooses, but he just didn't finish the story. Later he would finish it when he says, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed. Okay? Right now he's just saying he did predestinate. He's just talking, he says, hey, God predestinated. God chose this. He doesn't put it in the other leg of that thing, which for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. Okay? He's doing it for purpose. He's emphasizing one thing and not emphasizing all the other thing. It's an unbalanced emphasis to prove a point, to get a point across, which is these Jews can't work, can't earn election, can't earn salvation. Okay? That's what he's trying to get at. That's the only thing he's trying to get at right there. This whole chapter is about that, you know, and the idea that why God chose is choosing the Gentiles over them. Okay? Whatever God does with regards to electing people, regardless of what kind of election you talk about, whether it's just electing a natural line, whether it's electing people in eternity, whatever it is, he does it on the basis of foreknowledge. God foreknew, he knew beforehand, what kind of men Jacob and Esau would turn out to be. He knew beforehand that Esau would become a selfish, faithless man. He didn't value his Hebrew heritage, didn't value his Hebrew birthright. And he also knew beforehand that Jacob, even though he was a supplanter, a deceiver, he would eventually turn out to be a faithful servant. He would cherish his heritage. He would cherish his Hebrew calling. God does not elect people arbitrarily and then make them what he has arbitrarily elected them to be. He elects them on the basis of foreknowledge. He knows beforehand who will respond to his call and who will not. He knows beforehand just how far those who responded to his call in the process of transformation, sanctification. He knows beforehand exactly what decisions you and I, every person on this planet, will make from the time they're born to the time they die, and where those decisions will lead them in the end. And he has laid out his eternal plan according to that foreknowledge. Now, the doctrine of election is a true doctrine. You can't get away from it. And just because Calvin and all the reformers perverted it and used it to turn God into an evil deity, that doesn't mean the doctrine of election is not in the scripture. It is. You can't get away from it. For instance, God said to Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet to the nations. I ordained thee a prophet to the nations before you were born. Okay? He knew him. That doesn't mean Jeremiah pre-existed. He didn't know him in that sense. He foresaw him. He knew exactly what kind of person Jeremiah would be. All the choices he would make, all the decisions. He knew what kind of person Jeremiah was going to be. He knew the relationship he would have with Jeremiah in the future. People do not understand. They have no concept. They have not one little inkling of the power of God's foreknowledge. They don't. One of the most powerful things about our God is his foreknowledge. Okay, so you can't get around to meaning that verse. God knew Jeremiah before he was born. In other words, he knew what Jeremiah was going to do, how he's going to turn out, the choice he was going to make. And he ordained him, he elected him, he predestined him to be a prophet to the nations before he was born. But that doesn't mean Jeremiah had no choice in the matter. All it means is that God saw what his choices would be long before he was ever even around to make them. And God's choice of Jeremiah was based on that foreknowledge. And the same principle applies to Jacob and Esau. God's choice wasn't arbitrary. He didn't choose Esau because of anything he did after he was alive, good or bad. But he did choose one or the other based on his foreknowledge. what he foreknew they would be like. And the reason people can't understand this simple, simple truth is only because of one reason. One reason. They're brainwashed. Brainwashed by blind religious leaders who think that anything we do, any action on our part, is dead works in the eyes of God. People don't understand that there's a difference between works, trying to earn salvation, and works, actions that spring from true faith. There's two different kinds of works in the Bible. And when Paul's always talking about bad about works, oh, works, you can't be saved by works. This is bad. Works, works, works. When he's always talking negative about works, those are the works of people who are trying to earn salvation. Those are not the works of people of actions that spring from the new nature. You must have works. Or you're not a Christian. All right? So there's two different kinds of works in the Bible. And the religious leaders have twisted, confused the whole issue so that all work is now seen as bad works. But works that come as a result of walking by faith are not the same as the works that are done by people who are trying to earn salvation, okay? Yet, both those kinds of works, whether you're talking about people trying to earn salvation or you're talking about people who are expressing their faith, who are showing the fruit of faith, both those kinds of works involve action on our part. That's what the word works means. If you're not doing anything, you're not working. There's no action. You have to have action that works, okay? So works involves action on our part. You have to have works. The question is, what kind of works are you going to have? In both instances, we will be doing things. We will be doing things. We will be doing actions. But you see, deluded religious leaders have now defined all works, all action, anything we do, as dead religious works, as contrary to grace. All doing has been classified as an attempt to establish our own righteousness. You got that? All doing has been classified as an attempt to establish our own righteousness. So today it's all about believing. If we do anything except believe, we are accused of adding works to grace or trying to be saved by works, you see? Now those who don't understand the difference between legalistic works and the fruit of faith, that is actions which spring from the new man, the response of God to the Holy Spirit in your life, they don't understand the difference between that and legalistic works of trying to earn salvation. They're never going to understand, never, ever, ever, God's foreknowledge. They will always assume that if God elected people on the basis of him knowing how they will respond to his work in their lives, that's no difference in him electing them on the basis of their own works. It's the same confusion that goes around with the issue of just being saved by grace. This whole thing about by grace. It's a confused mess because the works that are legalistic works and the works are the fruit of faith have been combined and everybody's against all kinds of works. All works are classified as wrong. It's believe, believe, believe. That's it. Believe. Believe, have faith. Works are bad. You know? That's the same confusion that goes with election. Just as there's no comparison between a person who is trying to earn salvation through religious effort and the one who's responding to the joy of the Holy Spirit in salvation, there's no comparison between God electing a person based on his foreknowledge of their own and him choosing a person based on foreknowledge of their response to his work in their lives. There's a difference. When he's based on his work in their lives, that is not their works. He's not electing them according to works, saving them according to their own works. He's saving them because he's seeing how they're responding, the faith in their lives towards his works. Okay? It's a difference between his work in us and our work, our own work. It's separate from him. And people have this all confused. They have it confused in salvation. They have it confused in election and predestination. Now, the next part of Paul's argument is, once again, an overemphasis of God's sovereignty. Remember that the overall teaching of Paul in the New Testament is that election and salvation are based on both the sovereign choice of God, according to foreknowledge, and the response, that is the faith, of the one who has been chosen. It takes both. So in Romans 9:14 through 19, he says this. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. And thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? It's ironic that the majority of Christians read this and they get the exact opposite of what Paul is trying to say. The exact opposite of what he's trying to say. And they view people like me as the one in that passage who's questioning God and accusing God of being unjust for doing what whatever he pleases. And they see themselves as Paul defending God's honor and his right to do whatever he pleases, to save whoever he wants and damn whoever he wants. But that view is only valid if Paul's talking about individual predestination in Romans 9, which he's not. He's still explaining why it was not unjust for God to abandon national Israel and give their promises to the Gentiles. That's still the subject, people. That's still the background. That's still the context. Why God was not unjust in abandoning national Israel and giving their promises and their salvation to Gentiles who believe. The ones who are accusing God of being unjust in this passage are not the ones who are upset because, quote, he predestined some to be saved and predestined others to be lost. That's not even what Paul's talking about in that passage. The ones who are upset and accusing God of being unjust in this passage are unbelieving Jews who can't understand why God is setting them aside and turning to the unclean Gentiles. When Paul refers to what God said to Moses about Pharaoh, Pharaoh doesn't represent those who were predestined in eternity past. Pharaoh represents unbelieving Jews in Paul's day who are being hardened in their own unbelief, just like Pharaoh was hardened in his own rebellion. See, the hypothetical Jew, the hypothetical person Paul's having this conversation with in Romans 9, by now realizes that Paul is comparing the Jewish nation of his day in its current condition of blindness to Pharaoh. So he anticipates this person is going to change his line of questioning in order to defend his own righteousness and to accuse God of being unfair. So the idea is, well, then, since God's no longer having mercy on those of us who are born Jews and who are keeping his commandments, since he's now chosen for no apparent reason to have mercy on the Gentiles who continually break his law, how can he find fault with anyone? See, you'd understand that line of reasoning if you were a good Jew who has tried to get the commandments of God all your life. I would imagine this. Imagine you're a good Hebrew, patriotic, you love God, as far as you know. You go to great lengths to obey his commandments, keep his statutes. You've also seen God bless those people who obey him, and you see him destroy those who disobey him. And you want to obey him. And all of a sudden, God's cursing you. He's cursing you, the Hebrew who's trying to keep his commandments, and he's blessing pagans who break his commandments all day long. You, being that Jew, you can't wrap your mind around what's happening because it doesn't make any sense. I mean, if you were a Jew, you're thinking, hey, is the God of Israel going berserk or what? None of this is logical, and none of it is fair. And Paul's answer to you, this Jewish person, is that God doesn't bestow his mercy on people because they deserve it. God didn't choose Abraham because he deserved it. He didn't choose Isaac because he deserved it. He didn't choose Jacob because he deserved it. He didn't choose you Hebrews because you deserved it. And he's not choosing the Gentiles to have mercy on Gentiles because they deserve it. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Then he says, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose I have raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout the earth. Therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. And what Paul is saying there is, even with those who reject God and who actively fight against him, like Pharaoh of Egypt and like the unbelieving Jews of his day, even those kind of people, God will still use to further his plan of redemption. God raised Pharaoh up knowing in advance that he would harden his heart. He didn't raise Pharaoh up in order to harden his heart. He raised Pharaoh up knowing in advance that he would harden his own heart. And God plan to use that hardness to demonstrate his power. But he didn't raise Pharaoh up in order to harden his heart. There's a big difference between those two concepts. And it's very important we understand the difference between knowing something is going to happen in advance and causing that thing to happen. Just because God knows beforehand what people will do, that does not mean he causes them or predestines them to do what they will do. Just because he knows beforehand a person based on their own free will choices, will end up eternally lost, That does not mean he desires they be lost, or that he causes them to be lost, or that he planned for them to be lost. If I see you walking down the railroad tracks with your headphones on, blaring in your ears, you can't hear anything, and off in the distance I see a train coming, and I'd yell at you and say, hey, there's a train coming, but you can't hear me, or if you do hear me, you don't pay attention to me, you refuse to listen to my warning, then even I, this you and dust, can exercise the foreknowledge of my own. I will know beforehand, and in about 20 minutes, you'll be dead if you don't get off that track. But the fact that I can see what's coming, I can see that train, I can see what's coming upon you, that doesn't mean I caused you to walk on those tracks. It doesn't mean I caused the train to come down those tracks at that particular time. Nor does it mean I caused you to ignore my warning. See, this is what the Calvinist view of God, of sovereignty, is so wicked. And this is why all Calvinists are guilty of blasphemy. Blasphemy. They say that knowing something in advance, if God knows in advance what people do, that's the same as predestining them to do what you're going to do. And it's not. Saying that God raised Pharaoh up in order to harden his heart ascribes wickedness and injustice to God and makes him the author of sin. Saying that God raised Pharaoh up knowing in advance that Pharaoh would harden his own heart, and then he hardened Pharaoh's heart also as a judgment, and then using that situation, he would know what would happen in advance, and using that situation to work out his plan of redemption, that's something quite different, people. And that shows God's awesome wisdom in dealing with mankind. It makes it much stronger and much more awesome than that demonic God that Calvin presents. Paul is using the analogy of Pharaoh to answer the charge that God was unjust to turn from his elect people, national Israel, in favor of the Gentiles. Unbelieving Jews couldn't understand why God would do this. And the only reason Paul gives them is God is sovereign. He can show mercy to whoever he wants. No, the Gentiles don't deserve his mercy. But then again, neither do the Hebrews. If God decides to have mercy on the Gentiles, that's his prerogative. In this context then, when Paul talks about the vessels of honor and dishonor, he's talking about the Jewish nation that is now in unbelief, which has been hardened like Pharaoh, and which will soon experience God's judgment, versus the New Testament believers, particularly Gentiles, who have placed their trust in Jesus. Okay? If God decides to use a vessel of dishonor like Pharaoh, or a vessel of dishonor like unbelieving Israel, to show the judgment side of his glory, while offering mercy to the vessels of honor, which are the Gentile and Jewish believers, in order to show the mercy side of his glory, again, that's his prerogative. All right? I don't know if you're starting to get the picture yet of what this chapter is all about. But to further support his argument, Paul goes on and says this, Romans 9:14-24. He goes on and said, yea, but O man, who art thou to replyest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another vessel dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endure with much long suffering the vessels fitted to destruction, and it might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called not the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. Now Calvinists love to turn what Paul is trying to say here upside down. They love to quote this passage as proof that God decides in eternity past who he's going to save and who he's going to damn, and that decision is completely arbitrary. And then when people come into this world, the people who are predestined to be born in this world, when they come into this world, if they're predestined to be hardened, he hardens them. If they're predestined to be softened, he softens them. He does according to his plan what he planned for them. And I say again, that's bunk. This whole chapter is meant to explain the new situation the nation of Israel found itself in. They need to understand that God showing mercy to the Gentiles does not mean his word to them was of none effect. It doesn't mean God's a liar. It doesn't mean he failed them. Even though God is sovereign and does what he wants, and even though he has chosen the Gentiles and turned away from his own people, he has not failed them. They have failed him. They have failed him. Okay? Now getting back to the two different kinds of vessels here, I want you to notice what Paul says about those two different kinds of vessels. He says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endure with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? See that term, fitted? And then he goes on and says, and what if he wants to make known the riches of his glory on a vessel of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? Even us are the Jews and Gentiles, okay? There's a slight distinction between the two kinds of vessels there, which he refers to. And that distinction is very important. Because it's plainly said regarding the vessel of mercy that God had afore prepared them. God prepared them. He prepared them before. He prepared them to glory. But regarding the vessels of wrath, it is not said that God afore prepared them to destruction. Paul simply says they're fitted to destruction. They are fitted to destruction. God is clearly the one who prepares the vessels of glory, but he's not clearly the one who fits the vessels of wrath. All right? And the reason there's a difference between how that description is made, why Paul says it the way he does, and how those two different vessels become the type of vessels they become, is because the vessels of wrath fit themselves to destruction by the choices they make. They are responsible for becoming vessels of wrath. The vessels of honor are prepared by God because of the choices they make. They choose to yield to the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and God molds them into vessels of glory. On both instances, what kind of vessel you become is the result of the choices we make. Okay? And if you choose to yield to God, he will mold you into a vessel of honor and glory. If you choose to resist and all that, he will let you fit yourself to destruction. And he will use you to further his plan in your destruction. Now it also says, remember, look, it says he endures with much long suffering the vessels of wrath. You see that? He endures with much long suffering the vessels of wrath in order to give them an opportunity to repent. Why is he long suffering to them? Because he's getting an opportunity to repent and become vessels of honor, vessels of glory. Okay? You see, one of the horrible things about the way Calvinists interpret this passage is that it produces hardness and self-righteousness in people. Every Calvinist on the planet was, at one time, a vessel of wrath. We all had our, quote, conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we were all by nature the children of wrath, even as others, Ephesians 2:3. We were all by nature the children of wrath. We were all vessels of wrath at one time before we were saved. Right? All of us, including all the Calvinists, they were vessels of wrath at one time or another. God endured our rebellion. While we were vessels of wrath, he endured our rebellion. He endured our arrogance, our witchcraft, our idolatry, our blasphemy. And he gave us an opportunity to repent. So just because a person is a vessel of wrath today, that doesn't mean he will necessarily remain a vessel of wrath. All he has to do is repent. And God's long-suffering. Okay? Now, if the Calvinists had their way, we'd all be damned. Because their view is, once a vessel of wrath, always a vessel of wrath. Okay? That's the way they interpret Paul's words here in Romans 9, isn't it? The vessels of wrath were ordained, they're predestined to be vessels of wrath, and nothing can change their destiny. God planned for them to be vessels of wrath. And when they come into this world, he's going to make them vessels of wrath. Now, getting back to what I'm saying here, the main question any good Jew would he have after hearing Paul's teaching on Romans 9, that all the Jews and all the Gentiles are all sinners, they all need to come to Christ. The question he would have is, God's word has no effect. God has broken his promise to Israel. Has God's word become of no effect? And back in Romans 9, 6, this is what Paul says. He answered that question. He answered that statement, that reasoning, that thought. He says, not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. It's not that God changed the rules of the game. That's not just the only thing that happened. He did do that. But it's also that the majority of the Jews who were called and elected failed to make their calling and election sure. Only a small percentage of the nation made their calling and election sure. So only that remnant received the promises that were prepared for the entire nation. You got to understand, all this stuff was prepared for the entire nation. The entire nation could have been saved. The promises were to them. Not just a little remnant inside them. Okay? But you have to make your calling and election sure. It's not good to be called enough. It's not good enough to be called and elected. Make that calling election sure. Okay? So he goes on to say in Romans 9, 25 through 26. He says, as saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which are not my people, and her beloved which is not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there that should be called the children of God. Okay? Our God, such an awesome God, he knew from the beginning that Israel would fail. He didn't cause them to fail. He didn't work it so they made them fail, tricked them anyway. He gave them everything they needed to succeed and warned them what would happen if they failed. But they failed, and he knew they'd fail. He foreknows everything. He knew they failed. He foretold that they would fail. And he also foretold that their failure would provide the opportunity to extend mercy to the Gentiles. And that those who were not a people would become a people. Those who were not called by his name would be called by his name, and all that. Okay? We just went through. He saw the Jewish nation would be cut off from its own olive tree, and many Gentiles would be grafted into that tree, which is a messianic call, messianic line. Now, he goes on to say, Romans 9, 25 to 29, I'm almost done here. He goes on to say, Isaiah also cried concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been like Sodom and had been made like unto Gomorrah. In other words, unless the Lord left us a remnant, Israel had been totally wiped off the planet. There would be no more Jews. And what you see in this passage here, and this teaching is developing, is that there's two kinds of election. There's really two kinds of election. Everybody always talks about one. Election means predestination from eternity past. Now there's two kinds of elections. See, all of Israel was elected by God to be his peculiar treasure under the old covenant. All of Israel was elected to attain the promises, one of which was salvation under the new covenant. Okay? But only a remnant of Israel actually attained those promises. Within the elected nation, there was an elected remnant. In other words, there was an elect within the elect. The first type of election, which pertained to the whole nation, was based on the call of God. The call. When he called them to be his people, he was electing them. The second kind of election, which pertained only to the remnant within the nation, was based on the response or the faith of the ones who he called. You see? The remnant attained the promises that were meant for the entire nation because they responded to the call in faith. They made their calling and their election sure. And so now we're full circle to Paul's conclusion again. Romans 9, 30-32. What shall we say then about everything we've been saying in the last 29 verses? What shall we say then about all this? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, that is the majority of national Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not obtained the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Once again, the point of Romans 9 is to explain why God is not being unjust or unfaithful to Israel in setting them aside and turning to the Gentiles. Paul is not teaching the kind of radical predestination and sovereignty Calvinist claim he is. In the context of turning from Israel to the Gentiles, it is said God will have mercy on whom he have mercy. In the context of God turning from Israel to the Gentiles, it is said the potter has power over vessels of honor and dishonor to make them out of the same lump, different vessels. God showed his mercy to the Hebrew clay first. But most of them didn't appreciate that mercy. Most of them rejected that mercy. They became blind. They became hard. And then God simply hardened them in their own hardness. Then he put out his mercy on the Gentile clay. Now, at the end of this age where we're at, the wheel is going to turn again. As the majority of Gentile Christians become deceived, blind, and hard. And God's going to harden their hardness, just like he did to the Jews, and he's going to send them a strong delusion to boot, because their light was way more than the Jews. That our destruction and our judgment is going to be much more worse, because our light was brighter than the Jews. So he's going to harden the hardness, just like he did to them, and send a strong delusion to boot, so we're destroyed. And then once again, he's going to turn to his ancient people and show them mercy. God will show mercy to whom he chooses to show mercy. But it's not done irrespective of our choices. Okay? He's only emphasizing God's sovereignty, one side the truth, one side the coin in Romans 9, to make it a totally anti-legalistic argument to free the Jews from legalism. And he emphasizes God's sovereignty. It's all God and none of you. To break that mindset. Because they're thinking it's all of them and none of God. They're just the opposite. They're just the opposite trap. That God chose them because they're worthy. God chose them because they keep the law. God chose them because they're righteous. Blah, 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 blah. They're righteous and the Gentiles are unclean dogs. He had to break that mentality. And he uses God's sovereignty, and an exaggeration of God's sovereignty, to break it. Amen? That's my view. Now, you can take or leave it, but if anybody writes me again and asks me about what's going on in Romans 9, I'll have something to refer them to. Okay, I don't have to go through all this again. So you pray about it. If anybody, you know, if you have questions or you don't get a witness to it, that's fine. You can write me, email me, or whatever. You want to say something now, no problem. You want to say something now, fine. But that's what I feel Romans, Paul's talking about in Romans 9. He's not talking about radical predestination and God predestining people to hell and heaven, and then making them that way so they can send them to hell and heaven. That's crazy. Amen. Rich says, thank you, Jesus, and I praise God. Predestination by foreknowledge has become a lot clearer to me tonight. I will definitely be studying the scriptures this week. Good. Great. Just remember the context of what Paul's talking in Romans 9. He's talking about why God set aside the Jewish people, went to the Gentiles, and serve you. He's answering the Jewish view of why he can do this and be just. How could God do this to us? I'm obeying the law. I'm going to the temple. I'm keeping the law. I'm eating kosher food. And God's given all my promises. He's given my kingdom to the Gentile dogs. How can that be? That's what Romans 9 is all about. Amen. Okay. Well, thanks for coming, y'all. Thanks for putting up with me. We'll see you next week. God willing, the river don't rise then.